If we had to take a survey in the world today and we had to ask, what does the world think of Christians? What do you think they would say? What the public perception is of Christianity and what it ought to be are worlds apart. Christianity, unfortunately, is often in the news for all the wrong reasons. Just think of the recent storming of Capitol Hill in Washington, and how so-called Christian nationalists were there blowing their shofars, that's ram's horns. They were doing what was called a Jericho march as they sought to overturn the elections. It leaves a bad taste in the mouths of all true Christians because we know that this does not represent the church. This does not represent the witness that we are called to give. We see Christian nationalism as just another politicizing of the gospel and not an indication of the true mission of the church. So if I had to ask you, when you think of the world's witness, what are some of the verses that might come to mind as you think of the way in which we ought to portray ourselves to the world? Maybe you're thinking of John 13, verse 35. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Or maybe it's 1 Peter 2, verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Or maybe from Philippians 2, 14 and 15. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Well, today we're going to be adding Philippians 4 verse 5 to that list of verses which speak about our witness to the world. Philippians 4 verse 5 reads, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand." Paul is here calling upon us, as someone has said, to cultivate an outward personality, an outgoing personality. As part of our faithfulness in standing firm, which is what this portion is talking about, in standing firm, we are to communicate something of what we are about to a watching world. We are being called to window dress our faith. This should not be confused with the duplicity involved in sculpting an online persona. We often see people posturing and doctoring their photographs and presenting something that's completely untrue. Paul is not calling us to be false in any way. He is calling upon us to show something that we have in Christ and let it be put on display before a persecuting and watching world. And so it's this something that we want to try and get our heads around this morning. So before we dig in, I do have to say a few words about the translation that we're using this morning. The ESV, which is the Pew Bible and the Bible that I preach from, has strangely translated the word as reasonableness, though in most other translations you might have it as gentleness, and that is the better translation. So let me just establish that before we move forward. This particular Greek word occurs 5 times in the New Testament, and here are the other 5 times. 1 Timothy 3, verse 3, speaking of the qualifications of an elder, Paul writes that he's not to be a drunkard, not violent, but gentle. There's the word. Not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Or Titus 3, verse 2. We are to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle. There's the word. And to show perfect courtesy toward all people. James 3:17, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. 1 Peter 2:18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. And then Philippians 4 verse 5 is the 5th occurrence of this word. And four out of 5 times they translated the word as gentleness, and they chose reasonableness for some odd reason. So it should be gentleness, and that is the better sense of the word that we're looking at. Now we recognize that our own English word doesn't quite get all at all of what is intended here by the Greek word. So here are some synonyms which the commentators have suggested, which get at the heart of what this word is really trying to convey. Forbearance, yieldedness, geniality, kindliness, gentleness, sweet reasonableness, considerateness, charitableness, mildness, magnanimity, generosity, large-heartedness. So this just gets you a little bit in at what it is that we're supposed to be letting the world see as part of our witness. Today we want to look at our particular verse under two headings. We want to first consider the gentleness of Christ towards us, and then the Christian's gentleness to all. So let's think a little bit about the gentleness that we've received in our salvation. What does this word gentleness really represent? We can see from the way in which it's used from the various verses that I've already read to you that it's often found in contrast to being quarrelsome or divisive. It's always set against being quarrelsome or divisive, leaning towards being peace-loving and amenable. Some have suggested that it means a gracious humility that is willing to put others first and even suffer injustice. The opposite of self-love and self-fulfillment, because those focused upon themselves are the opposite of this word. They're quick to fight for their rights. They're quick to anger, quick to revenge, quick to division. Some have called it a calm disposition that responds with generosity to aggression and injustice. Even Aristotle had a definition for this word. He said, he explained gentleness as a willingness to forego one's own rights according to the letter of the law. So as Christians, as we try and get at what's being conveyed through this notion of gentleness, we have the best example above all others, because Christ, who is the God-man, who is the image of God in the flesh, puts on display the gentleness that we ought to be conveying to the world. And so we must begin by thinking of Christ and his own gentleness. So let me begin by reading 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5. This verse is important because the Greek word here has a cognate form of the word is found. And Paul writes, "I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." So what you need to see here is Paul dealing with a difficult situation where he's been slandered. There are false apostles that have come in. He's lost his credibility before this church, and now he's addressing the Corinthian church. And he makes his appeal to the church on the basis of the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Just think about that for a moment. It's telling us that when Paul thinks of Christ, and he makes an appeal on the basis of some aspect of the character of Christ, he wants to move these Corinthians to do the right thing. What is it in Christ that he appeals to try and move our hearts to do the right thing? It's the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. Now, meekness, we know, would generally refer to that humble servanthood, which we're familiar with. We've looked at it in Philippians 2. What does gentleness here refer to? Gentleness is describing how Christ deals with other people. It's describing that interaction that he has with sinners. He's gentle with people. He's gentle in his dealings towards others. And that's what we want to get at. Let's think about that for a moment. We're all called to imitate Christ. If you're a Christian here today, you've been saved. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. And your purpose is now to be conformed to the image of God. And where do we find the image of God? We find it perfectly in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit takes that which is his and makes it ours. That's the whole salvation project, to conform us into the image of God through Christ. The Holy Spirit causes various aspects of Christ's character to sprout within us as the fruits of the Spirit. The love of Christ, the joy of Christ, the peace of Christ, the gentleness of Christ. This is what the Holy Spirit is producing in us. And so this is a Holy Spirit wrought gentleness that we ought to be pursuing. So here's a question as we begin to think about this. What's the difference between the gentleness that a Christian will have and the gentleness that an unbeliever might have? Let's say there's an unbelieving mother or an unbelieving father or an unbelieving spouse, and they express gentleness. What's the difference between their gentleness and the gentleness that a Christian produces? On one level, there's no difference, but on another level, there's a deep difference. Outwardly, because we're both made in the image of God, we both have a definition of gentleness that we're working out of. So the unbeliever expresses the gentleness of God simply by virtue of being made in the image of God, even as an unbeliever. Though we recognize that it's only those who are born again, who've had their hearts won to the glory of God, who out of the proper motives and with the strength and the aid of the Holy Spirit, and as they conform themselves to the pattern that Christ has given, that they truly are able to get at the heart of what true gentleness is all about. So believers can produce a form of gentleness. We don't deny that. They're made in the image of God. But this is their gentleness, which is enabled by the Holy Spirit as it conforms us to Christ's own gentleness. That gentleness is seen specifically in Christ's dealings with broken sinners. And let's just think, we know how it goes in the Gospels. Just think for a moment of Jesus and the woman at the well. He does not heap up condemnation and castigate her for her lifestyle. He speaks the truth in love. He doesn't hold back on the truth front, but he is gentle with her in his interactions with her. Or think of the parable of the prodigal son. There he presents God as a father who's willing to take back a disrespectful and rebellious child who demanded their inheritance just so they could go and blow it. God is portrayed as willing to accept any sinner who will repent and come to him for mercy. Or think of Jesus, who's willing to eat with tax collectors and sinners, to ruin his own reputation before religious hypocrites because of his compassion towards the ignorant. He wants to see them taught, that he sees them as sheep without a shepherd and longs to minister to them. This is all expressing his gentleness. And Christ himself calls himself gentle towards sinners when he claims the messianic prophecy in Isaiah 42, verse 1 to 4. That particular prophecy is speaking of Christ. And there's that wonderful verse in Matthew 12, verse 20, where it says, describing the Messiah, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench." And that's what we are as sinners. We are that broken reed. We are that smoldering wick. Just think of a reed for a moment. A reed which is used because of its structural integrity to hold something straight, or maybe to lean upon like a type of walking stick, or maybe use it in your garden to help that tree grow straight. We know what a reed is for, but what happens if you've got a bruised reed? What if someone's come along, some child's come along and snapped it in the middle, and now it's that floppy reed? You can't use it as a walking stick. You can't use it to hold your vine up anymore. It becomes useless. But Christ, unlike that impatient gardener which might just snap that thing over his knee and chuck it in the pile for burning, a bruised reed he does not break. He heals, he restores, he comes alongside, he strengthens it. This is part of his gentleness. Or think of the smoldering wick. Think of an oil lamp and the flame's gone out and there's that little red ember on the top and it's just smoking and all you want to do is get rid of the smoke. Just blow it right out because that smoke is getting in your eyes. It's really annoying. A smoldering wick he does not quench. This is how Christ is with us as sinners. Christ takes that which is undeserving, that which is broken, and he repurposes us. What others would toss out for rubbish, he does not. Where others would quit and cut their losses, he does not. Where others would leave us in their brokenness until it just gets worse and worse, he intervenes. We know this in the life of David, don't we? Here's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. David is at the end of his life. He writes a song. A song to summarize all of God's dealing with him in his life. And in 2 Samuel 22, verse 36, he writes this. Now, if you were going to emphasize one attribute of God, one aspect of God's being that has just just blown you away and made your whole life in him possible? What attribute would you single out? Listen to David. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your gentleness made me great. Just think about that for a moment. Your gentleness made me great. Here is a man who we know sinned in some very terrible ways, committing adultery, setting up the murder. But here we see David just relishing the gentleness of God towards him as a sinner. Friends, all of this is a foundation of our dealings with others. This is how God has been towards us. This is how God has dealt with us in the gospel through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this should lay the foundation for now how we are towards others, friend or foe. This is what Paul is asking be put on display. Now, we mustn't deceive ourselves. God does not wink at our sins, pretending that we are somehow better than we are. God deals with our sins, but instead of us absorbing the payment, he absorbs the payment, making amends for the wrongs that we have done. He mixes mercy with his justice. The justice is still there. It's paid in full at a tremendous and incomprehensible expense to himself. But the mercy towards us who are broken is there as well. We must not think of this gentleness coming at the cost of God denying his own holiness. It does not. And friends, this should double our wonder, shouldn't it? For not only do we not deserve what we receive when we are adopted as children of God, but he pays the price. He took the punishment. All of what we get and all of what he gets should double our wonder. And here's the challenge. Freely you've received, freely give. Let this be put on display. This is what Paul is getting at. It's because we have been forgiven that we are now able to be gentle even with the undeserving. And that's why Paul says this in Galatians 6 verse 1, speaking of restoring a brother who's caught in sin. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So having been awakened to the reality of our own sins, and we know the gentleness of God towards us, this now sets the tone for all of our interactions with others. So what have we looked at so far? We've considered a definition of gentleness. We've considered the example of gentleness. We've looked at the gospel foundation that enables and shapes our gentleness towards others. There are a few more details we need to look at in Philippians 4 verse 5. Firstly, note the general audience of the command. This is not only for the mature. This is for every Christian to obey. Note, secondly, the assumption in the command. This is something you can do. Because you've received this gentleness from God, this is something that you should now be putting on display because you've received it. Thirdly, note that ecclesiological aspect of the command. The witness of our gentleness is our gentleness, not just mine or not just yours. It is our gentleness that should be put on display to the world. And fourthly, you can note the object of this command. Our gentleness is to be known to all. Everyone is the object of this gentleness. Let's just linger here for a moment and open up what this means. Our gentleness is to be demonstrated to all. That means inside the church and outside the church. So let's just begin with inside the church and coming back to the context of Philippians chapter 4. You'll remember that Paul is well aware of the lack of gentleness that has split the Philippian congregation. There was the infighting between Euodia and Syntyche. The rift had been toxic enough that it had to be addressed publicly, and an intervention had to be facilitated. So there was little gentleness going on in the Philippian church. There had been some infighting. No doubt the common gentleness that we are to show each other in the church is part of what Paul is referencing here. So when he says, let your gentleness be known to all, he's hoping that Euodia and Syntyche are listening. And I'm going to take this to heart and apply this gentleness inside the church. So we have to stop and ask this question. How are we doing in our gentleness towards one another? How are we doing in our gentleness towards one another? Do we treat others with mercy, or do we insist on merciless justice? Just consider Christ with the religious leaders for a moment. The religious leaders were the opposite of Christ. This was manifested in legalism, harshness, judgmentalism, a critical spirit. They were willing to divide from those who were not good enough. They were willing to burden the consciences of the weak. They were willing to withhold mercy from those who they didn't think deserved that mercy. And we see that this can creep into the church. We see it in the church in Rome, where Paul has to deal with matters related to people arguing with each other about Sabbaths and about meat and about drink. Here are weaker and stronger brothers who are insisting on their own opinions rather than serving one another in love. So we have to ask the question. Do people see our ready sympathy for people's suffering? Our willingness to walk a long road of recovery with those trapped in addiction? That we are not constantly reacting to each other on the basis of a difference on political opinions, medical opinions, economic opinions? Because that's what the world is dividing over right now, isn't it? Are we being gentle towards one another despite these differences? And let's think a little bit deeper about this. What about the other people in your life? Would someone describe you as gentle? Would you be described as gentle? Would your spouse describe you as gentle? Do you restore and heal, or do you rub salt in the wound? Do you crush their spirit with hard truths and harsh criticisms? Or do you use your words to build them up? What about your children? Do our children describe us as gentle? Are your children drawn to you like sinners were drawn to Jesus Christ? He was compassionate. He was welcoming. He was warm. Or are we harsh? Strict, critical, they'd rather not be in our presence, they're driven away because that gentleness is not the doormat. At work, do you convey a humble servant or an entitled complainer that nothing is ever good enough for? When a stranger meets you, are they attracted to you, or are they repelled? Do you wear an aura of that warm generosity, that humility, that kindness that ought to be flowing out of us because of God's constant goodness towards us? Or do you come across as entitled, proud, angry, unapproachable? What about your extended family? What about your neighbors? What about the person who serves you in the shop? Do they say, well, this person is this? There's this warmth and this gentleness coming out of this person. And I'm attracted to that person. But this inside the church is not the only way in which we need to apply this. And I think there's a very important aspect to the letter to the Philippians that we mustn't ignore. The Philippians were facing persecution. The Philippians were facing persecution. They were being unjustly persecuted. Remember back to Paul and Silas? That animosity that had fallen upon Paul and Silas because they'd come into this Roman town and undermining Roman citizenship. You can imagine the slander. Imagine it. These people have a memory of what happened to Paul and Silas. They remember that they were beaten publicly. Imagine there are a bunch of people in the town. They're anti-Christian and they say, oh, Paul, oh, you mean that guy that was in prison? Oh, that guy. Oh, no, he was in prison for all the wrong reasons. Oh, you mean the guy who gets into prison in nearly every other town he's ever been in? Ah, the problem is obviously with everyone else, not with him. Can you imagine the slander that can be so easily heaped upon Paul and the gospel, they reckon that one of the reasons why the book of Acts is so long, especially the last few chapters where it really crawls along as Paul's on his way to trial to Rome, is because of this issue. This would have been a cloud hanging over the early church because its main proponent, the apostle to the Gentiles, was in prison more than he was out of prison. And this would have brought a slur on the gospel. They are suffering as a result of persecution, unjust accusations. Their names, which may have been hard won over many years of being good people, are now suddenly slandered. Good reputations built up over years of integrity are taken away in a day. Businesses that had served the community faithfully for years are now abandoned and not supported. Friend circles that used to include them are now excluding them. Business partnerships are no longer forthcoming. Former discounts are no longer offered. Children are cut off from their friends, and you're not invited to anyone's party anymore. Sound familiar? This is what was happening in Philippi. They were being persecuted. The devil was warring against the church, and they were experiencing it. But what is Paul calling this church to do in response? To start a Christian political party? Let your gentleness be known to all. He is calling them to stand firm, and as part of their standing firm, let your gentleness be known to all. He calls them to rejoice and to let their gentleness be known to all, to return good for evil. And this gentleness is to be shown to those who are persecuting them, who are slandering the gospel, slandering Christ, slandering the Apostle Paul. It's having all sorts of impact upon their life. Now, we know that gentleness can only truly come from those who've seen the toxic way in which our selfishness drives us to mistreat other people. Because we've had our selfishness exposed, we ought to be able to be more gentle. But let me ask you this. Do you think our generation is gentle? You think of the public discourse, the way people talk about each other in the news, and would you describe this as a generation characterized by gentleness? There's a great irony here because we're living in the age where people are fighting for human rights more than any other generation. Technically, we should be expecting this to be the most gentle of all generations, the most amenable, the most warm, the most willing to serve. But that's not what we're seeing, and there's great irony in this. You see, we're supposed to be fighting for the rights of all sorts of people, but here's the problem. How are we defining someone's rights? Today, human rights are being defined along sinful and selfish desires that rule us, and not the God-given rights articulated in the scriptures. And as a result, a lot of damage is being done in the name of freedom fighting. And people are not treating each other gently as they war for human rights. It's very ironic. And if you're a Christian, I hope you can see how sad it is, how broken this generation is, and how much they need the truth of the Word of God. So what are we seeing in the public square then? We're seeing people. We live in an age of entitlement, of justifiable anger. My feelings are hurt because you didn't use PC, politically correct speech. We live in an age of microaggressions. You know what microaggressions are? When you trigger someone because of their state of oppression without even trying. In other words, you weren't trying to offend them, but they got offended. That's a microaggression. We live in the age of microaggressions. It's a hate crime to misgender someone. We live in an age of cancel culture where you are just shouted down. You're a target if you're not an ally who celebrates another person's right to choose whatever they want. We do not live in an age of gentleness. We're living in an age of war. What is our response to all of this? How should you respond to all of this? Our response to those who are in the grip of lies is not to fight fire with fire. It is to imitate Christ as he loved sinners and to let our gentleness be known to all. Our tactic is not to become cultural warriors and try and get Christians to become political in a bid to take the public square back. Imitating Christ, we offer prayers for insults, not smart sarcasm. Good for evil. Not giving as good as we get. Compassion, generosity of spirit, willingness to forgive, humble servanthood. These are some of the things that gentleness means. This is what we show to all. These are some of the ways Christ responded and how we are to show our gentleness openly to the world, even while we are being persecuted. Because isn't that what happened to the Philippians? Were they being persecuted? So are we. How should we be responding? Who's going to set the tone for how we as Christians are going to meet this moment? Our response to persecution is gentleness, not Christian nationalism. Gentleness, not Christian nationalism. Now, I know that there are many who are concerned about how the world is getting worse and worse. Unfortunately, many are thinking that the solution is to get vocal, to get angry, to get political, to get into the public's face and tell them what's what. Paul didn't advise the Philippians to do that. He said, let your gentleness be known to all. If anyone's feeling frustrated and thinks that we ought to be more politically active as a church, this is the verse that you need to take to heart. And I could add to it, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9 to 11. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Is that a call for political activism? Does that sound anything like that? That is a call to imitate Christ in the face of a hostile world. And that is what should be shaping our response. But there's more to the verse. Look at the end of Philippians 4, verse 5. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. How can we be gentle when we're being persecuted? How can we be gentle because we are being mistreated? What do I need to remember to motivate me to meet opposition in this way? The Lord is at hand. How does that impact on the way in which we should be thinking about these issues? Now, some have taken this to mean the Lord is near you. And that is a possible translation. In other words, you know, when you suffer, he will never leave you or forsake you. The Lord is at hand. He's near. Though given the context of Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21, this is most likely speaking of the second coming of Christ. The Lord is at hand. His return is at hand. And so just as the second coming keeps us from false teaching, just as the second coming motivates us to be holy and keeps us from temptation, just as the second coming can motivate us to endure suffering, the second coming can motivate us to continue to return good for evil and to let our gentleness be known to all. You see, he is the warrior judge, not us. He is going to come and end all injustice, not us. He is going to rescue his bride and bring an end to all of this pain. The Bible very clearly teaches us that Jesus is going to return as the conquering king to then build his kingdom, to bring in a new creation, topple every ungodly government, cause every knee to bow, make sure every injustice receives exactly what it deserves. And so because of this, our main actions in spiritual warfare are prayer and faithfully proclaiming the word and showing our faith with deeds of love. Our job as the church is to be the church and to witness to Christ not to try and do that job that he'll be doing when he returns. That is why gentleness and not political activism is how we arm ourselves. It's how we window dress our witness. Here in the West, we're not like the Philippians. We do have an added ingredient that we have to wrestle with. In the West, our democratic environment and the fact that anyone can start a social media platform to promote a message means we have more opportunities in a democratic environment to do more good at various levels. But here is where I need to issue the warning. We must beware that we do not get off mission. Beware of mission drift. Do not be politicized in an age where everyone wants to make everything political. Let your gentleness be known to all. Let's conclude. Paul is helping us present our faith to a world in a winsome way that will be attractive, that will support the message that we believe that has saved us and the message that we preach. He is calling all of us who have been saved by the gentleness of Christ to now be gentle in turn, both inside and outside of the church. Whether we are persecuted or not, whether everything around us is going political or not, we must be gentle. He will return and fight our battles and settle all injustices. We commit ourselves to doing good, returning good for evil, while trusting and waiting for him. Let your gentleness be known to all. The Lord is at hand. Let's pray.